table. Let me just kind of share with you a little bit about some of my concerns. I'm always concerned when you do things like baptism, when you do things like communion, that there's a risk that it becomes a ritual rather than a real moment for thought and reflection. And so a couple of things that I've tried to do to help me get beyond the ritual, you know, because I remember growing up, for me, communion was just a snack and a drink, and I never really got the symbolism, and I don't want that to be the case. And so what I've done is I made it a habit, and I would commend this to you, and I know not everyone gets to spend as much time in the Bible as I do. I get paid to read the Bible, and I realize not everyone has that luxury. Two things that I try to do during the week. One is I try to read 1 Corinthians 11 in preparation for the communion table, because it's a reminder of what I need to do to be prepared for the table. And it's a reminder of the fact that God calls His church, and if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is for you. This is not just for membership. It's not just for regular attenders of Galt Bible Church. This is for all of those who understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins. You've accepted His gift of forgiveness based on His grace. And so but the one qualification that Paul gives is you need to come in a worthy manner. And Paul never really describes what that worthy manner is fully, but he does say in that passage that it is incumbent on a person to examine their own heart. Now, having said that, I'm going to couple that with something else that Paul wrote where he says, I realize I'm not even a good reviewer or a good person to scrutinize my own heart because I don't see anything wrong with me. And he has to rely on the power of God to examine the heart. And I think that's all through Scripture, even in the Old Testament. Search me, O God, show any wicked way. And I think that continues in through the themes of Paul's writing and is a very consistent admonition to the church, is that it's not enough for us to examine our hearts. We need to ask God to scrutinize our lives. And I believe that coming in a worthy manner means that we deal with any sin. It means that we deal with any division or issues between us and another believer, and taking very seriously the idea that Christ said when you're offering sacrifice, and you realize that there's an issue between you and another person, you leave that there and you go take care of the issue with you and your brother as much as you can. Then you come back and offer the sacrifice. And I think that's a principle that actually endures into the New Testament. We don't make sacrifices, but I think it's important that we as believers take Paul's admonition to maintain the unity that God has created in His body. I believe it means we come in a reverent manner. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11, you find out that they were not coming in a very reverent manner. Some were gorging themselves and getting drunk during this time, and others were sitting there with nothing, just looking on. But I believe that it's also incumbent upon us to come with a great deal of gratitude and appreciation and affection for the Lord who gave a sacrifice. And so something else that I've tried to do in preparation for the table is to read through what we call the Passion Narrative. And what we're referring to is the time in the last week of Jesus' life into the resurrection. And I usually read to the end of the book because I'm that close anyway. And it's just a way of reacquainting myself with our God and Savior and the tremendous price that was paid for our sin. And this week as I was reading that, there was a passage that just gripped my heart. And I didn't really want to speak to this, but I read it again and it happened again. So I would ask you to turn to the passage that Don read earlier. Luke chapter 19. And I think the thing that's so unique about this is that you have Jesus, and let's be really clear here. Who is Jesus? God the Son, God in the flesh. And you see His heart breaking and He's weeping about something, and you don't see that often. You know, and what breaks the heart of God, I think, is something that's worth discussing here. What causes God to weep? And really, there's only two occasions where you can find this, and one kind of intrigues me, but I didn't go there because, A, it was outside of the scope of my normal reading, And B, it's a question where Scripture doesn't give an exact answer, but there's one other time where Jesus is recording just weeping. Where is that? At the tomb of Lazarus. Now, if you were to ask me why Jesus was weeping, I could give you my best guess. And what I tend to think it is, and this is, my best guess, I don't think this is for Lazarus per se, because Jesus knew what was going to happen to Lazarus, didn't he? I mean, after all, he tells his disciples, okay, Lazarus is sleeping, let's go. And they say, Lord, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. You're sick, you need to sleep. And he goes, no, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. And it's a good thing that it happened for your sake, because now you're going to see the glory of God. And he goes, let's go and see Lazarus. And Thomas, the optimist of the group, says, okay, let's go and die too. And at the graveside, Jesus weeps, but it doesn't really tell us why. My theory is that Jesus is weeping because a cemetery is the place where the effects of sin are the most manifest. We have sickness, we have death because sin entered into the world. You know, and I often hear people say, I got this disease and I was mad at God. Don't be mad at God. He didn't bring that sickness and death into the world. And by the way, don't get mad at Adam or Eve. Satan, if you'd like to become angry with him, I think that would be the appropriate place for that anger to go. But that is the place where the price for sin is the most manifest. And I believe that's why Jesus was crying, because of the high price that we as the people that he created for the purpose of fellowship and eternal life encounter the most brutal effect that sin brings into this world, and that is death. But in Luke 19, we get insight as to what breaks the heart of God. One more time, starting in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And as I look at this, I see three reasons why Jesus is weeping. Number one is because of the obstinance of the people that he would forgive. Why were they lost in their darkness? Because of their stubbornness. And as you look at this group of people and you chronicle their interaction with Jesus, I just jotted down a couple of things from my note that really kept them from understanding. And think about this. God was right in front of them. You know, I remember in the Old Testament, Job saying, oh, if only the Lord would come and talk to me, this would happen. And it's kind of an interesting thing that when the Lord did come and talk with people, what Job thought would happen in his heart, and maybe he was different because he was a good, moral, and upright man. And I believe he was sensitive of heart, and when God did visit with him, he clamped his mouth shut. But he was the minority. Because when God actually came, and when God actually spoke, most people rejected out of hand everything for which he stood and everything that he had said. And they had the light right in front of their faces, and they called the light darkness. And the darkness they kept referring to as light. And just for my note-taking purposes, their obstinance was manifested in several different ways. Number one, and this kind of touches on something that was said in the baptismal tank. They substituted rules for a relationship that God wanted to have with them. In other words, they thought if we do this sacrifice and if we do this day of Sabbath and if we do this kind of hand washing and all that, then we'll be right with God. And the only way they could do that was to ignore so much of the Old Testament. And that's all they had at the time. Can I just say that God has never been interested in our ability to follow rules? Do you know why? Because we can't follow rules. In fact, the purpose of the law was to expose man's inability to follow rules and to show that there was a standard of holiness to which man could never attain. It taught about God's perfection and our inability to be perfect. and over again. God says, you know what? I don't even want your sacrifices anymore. And it's kind of an interesting thing because when people were right with God, their sacrifices, they're referred to from time to time as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And by the time you get to the time of the prophets, he's saying, I don't want that sacrifice because it's a stench in my nostrils because of the hardness of your hearts. You don't love me. You don't want to walk with me. Every now and again, you'll go through the motions of obedience, hoping that I'll just give you what you want. Folks, in that sense, God was no more than another version of Baal to them. And God wanted them to understand Him as the loving, holy, perfect God who longed to have an ongoing relationship with Him, not just one day a week. And that was communicated in the law and through the prophets. And by the way, as I share some of the failings of Israel, I think it's important that we look at our own lives. Have we done that same thing too? Well, I give God Sunday. And you know what? That's great, but most of you don't give Him Sunday. You give Him part of Sunday. And I'm not saying this to boost evening attendance, but we call this the Lord's Day, other than what happens after you leave here. What really belongs to the Lord in this day? We're good. We don't hurt anyone. Yeah, but are you being good and are you not hurting anyone as a way of showing that you love the Lord too? And therefore, because you love God, you also love people? You know, it's interesting. The law was meant to bring repentance. And instead, they just gravitated a part of it so they would have reassurance. It never broke their hearts. So they substituted a relationship with the Almighty God for weekly ritual. And they forsook repentance and instead garnered reassurance. Jesus nailed this so well in Luke. In fact, not that far removed from here, where he's comparing the mindset of his day with a religious leader who's in the temple praying. And the man, he looks up into heaven and he spreads his arms and he goes, "Oh Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that guy." But he was like that guy. He just didn't know he was like that guy. And he listed off all the things that he was doing that should have impressed God so much. And he was self-reliant. And he was self-consumed. And there was absolutely no humility. Can't help but think of Proverbs where the Lord says that there's more hope for the fool than the man who's wise in his own eyes. And again, I know this is a repetition, but I believe it's worth repeating. The purpose of the law was for men to look at their lives and say, I cannot measure up to God's standard. I need His help. We knew that when we came to Christ for salvation, by the way, but as believers today, do we recognize that we still need God's help for daily grace and daily blessing, for daily strength, for daily wisdom? Really, the only way to answer that question is to examine your prayer life and your time in the Word. Does it reflect a daily awareness of your need for the Lord? Another problem with Israel that contributed to the obstinance of their heart is they redefined righteousness. And they rejected God's standard of righteousness, which was to turn from all sin to man's standard of righteousness, saying, if you just do these things, then you'll be okay. And here's the sad thing, is that a lot of the things on their list weren't even biblical. Do you realize how little the Bible has to say about hand washing? It does for the priest. But boy, if you lived back then, if you didn't wash your hands just the way the Pharisees did, they'd look at you and say, wow, aren't you a pagan? Even to God in the flesh, they made that statement. Remember when God spoke through Micah, his standard? That you do justice, you champion mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. But they were so full of themselves, they had convinced themselves that you were only spiritual if you're just like me. Woe be it to the person who believes that everyone in the church has to be just like them. By the way, if you were in a church of people just like you, you would actually hate it. They would irritate you to no end. And so God weeps because of their obstinance. The rejection of His word and the exaltation of human standard. Can I give you one more? Their refusal to reach out to the nations. I was amazed once. I read through the Old Testament with one goal in mind. To look for every place where God said He wanted to reach the nations. You know, the Old Testament is such a missionary-minded book. But God's people were not a missionary-minded people. Well, there were a few exceptions, and they are wonderful exceptions. Where would we be without Rahab? Or Ruth? How about Uriah the Hittite? See, they had biblical evidence that God welcomed those who were outside of the Jewish nation who wanted to be part of the godly faith that He had given for that time. Old Testament, and they didn't want to do it. Which actually is kind of an interesting thing because it leads very well to the second thing that broke God's heart. And that was because the opportunity was now gone. And it's interesting because God says, now you can't believe, your eyes have been blinded. Well, who blinded their eyes? I think it was actually a two-step process. I think that there's evidence in Scripture that they chose not to see. But I believe there's also biblical evidence of saying, okay, God is saying, that is what you have chosen. I will seal that choice and you will not be able to remove the veil from your eyes now. And so I believe there was an act of supreme stubbornness, but I believe there was an act of divine assistance. And at a personal level, I'm glad this took place because this is what opened up the door for the Gentiles to hear the Word of God. And as much as my grandmother loved genealogies, but she was always trying to manipulate them so that we could be what she wanted us to be. And so she had us as being Basque because she thought they were kind of interesting. I thought they were troublemakers, but she liked them. She tried to manipulate us into to the Irish heritage because she loved Ireland. And she was convinced she had maneuvered it so that we were also part Jewish. A lot of graves in Jewish circles. And even if she's right, based on her calculations, I'm like 1/1000th Jew. I am so glad the gospel went to the Gentiles. By the way, you can see the same pattern in the life of Pharaoh. It talks about how God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. It's kind of interesting because then the narrative unfolds. And Pharaoh is approached by Moses and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then he hardens it again and he hardens again. And all of a sudden it stops and it says, but God was hardening his heart. And I think one of the things we need to recognize is oftentimes the worst punishment that God gives is letting our will run its course. Isn't that what hell is? People who have decided they'd rather live without God will be living without Him for an eternity. Now, did they ask for the eternal flames? No. They may not have signed up for that aspect of it, but they're getting exactly what they wanted all their life. Leave me alone. I do think it's interesting, too, that in Scripture, after the great white throne is judgment takes place, after death and Hades have given up the dead, and then they then go to the eternal judgment, after that moment, that is when God wipes away every tear. And I think the inference here is so clear, is that God longs to forgive. God loves to forgive. But there's a point in time where God ceases to forgive. And God is weeping because the opportunity is fast drawing to a close. And I think we need to realize something. As believers, we need to be aware that opportunities don't last forever. And it ought to break our heart as it broke the heart of our Savior. And let me just tell you what I mean by that. First of all, I don't think that opportunities are unlimited for the believer. I think that Hebrews 6 and 1 John 5 and 1 Corinthians 3 are very clear that there are some believers who will become so mired in their disobedience, rebellion, and backsliding that God will destroy their flesh for the purpose of preserving their soul. And so as believers, we do not get to live indefinitely in sin. But I think we need to recognize something, that for us to make an eternal difference, there's a very limited opportunity there. And I mean this in three different ways. First of all, how many of you believe the rapture could happen anytime? All right, let me ask you this. If you knew the rapture was coming in an hour, how many of you know what you'd want to get done? Anyone you know you'd want to talk to? The question is, if we really believe the rapture could be anytime, if you have things that you want to get done in the last hour, why aren't we doing those things? Opportunity short, because we don't know when Christ is going to return. Secondly, opportunity is short because even if we outlive the rapture, we don't have very long in this world. And we have to use a certain amount of that time for basic things like working and sleeping and eating and taking care of family and kids. Very small opportunities to make a difference for this kingdom. I mean, after all, in the book of Proverbs, it talks about how if you live 70 years because of your strength, you've done a major thing. I think because of technology and healthcare and all that, that we can usually expect longer than 70 in this day and age. It's still not very much time, especially when you look at how much we have to spend doing the things that have to be done. I think opportunities are short because I believe there's a time when we're not going to have the freedoms that we have. And guys, this is not partisan in any way. But if you look at where we stand and the bankruptcy that we have financially, morally, and spiritually, not many nations have really fared all that well once they've gotten to this point. We need to be talking about the Lord now while we can. So Jesus wept because of their obstinance. Oh, they were so stubborn. Let us not fall into that trap. Jesus wept because the opportunity was short. And the third reason he was weeping was because obliteration was soon. And he's referring to the historical fact that very soon, because of their obstinance, God was going to remove his hand of protection and the entire city of Jerusalem, which is emblematic of the whole nation. This was the capital. But everything was going to be destroyed. And you have to remember the special bond that God had with Israel. They're still his people, by the way. We just get to graft onto their covenant for right now. But God is not done with Israel. But again, you see our Lord crying because of the impact that is caused by sin. So as we come to this table, I would ask you to allow the Lord to examine your heart. Lord, have I become obstinate in any area? I gave you four that applied to Israel. Lord, are you presenting opportunities? And I'm just not doing it. Obviously, I don't want you just to stop there. I mean, allow God to scrutinize your actions, yes, your words, yes, your desires, yes, your thought life, yes. Maybe you're continually disobedient in an area over and over again. Confess your rebellion in this area, so that we might come to the table with a heart that is prepared. It might even be that something the Lord convicts you of is relational, and you have to go talk to someone during this time. That's actually a good thing. You know, either they've done something wrong or you've been way too critical where they're concerned. Either one. But let's come clean. Let's give time for silent prayer. And men, if you would go ahead and assemble as we're spending time in silent prayer, and musicians, if you could get in place about now, that would